Romans chapter 9, Paul, from 9 to 11, kind of in a parenthesis that's long, explaining some of the things that he applied to us in chapter 8 in regards to election, God's foreknowledge, predestination, and the fact that because of God's sovereign work, nothing can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. Well, that begs the question, well, then what about Israel? And in chapter 9, he moves into that and he says, well, God's election is not made void by what's happening with Israel at this point in time, that God has always been sovereign. His election doesn't set aside mercy. He demonstrates that as he moves through the chapter. And he finally comes to the point in verse 24 where he says, in fact, Hosea prophesied these things. Not only does the Israel rejecting the Messiah not set aside God's election and foreknowledge, no, the matter of the fact is that God in his word foresaw these things and through the prophets told us that Israel would turn from the Messiah when he came, and God would gather of the Gentiles a great number of people into the kingdom. And he begins to talk about that now at this point, after God demonstrating his mercy, demonstrating his judgment. What if God, willing to show long-suffering, endured with long-suffering, the vessels of wrath. Again, over 400 years, Genesis 15, 16, the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet full. God's enduring the vessels of wrath was 400 years of him showing his grace and his mercy. Even in God's judgment, there's mercy. Even in God's waiting until he brings judgment, all of that time there's grace and mercy being demonstrated, so that we see Rahab being saved. We see those who do come to faith. And then to bestow honor on the vessels of mercy. And he's couching all of this in the backdrop of God's sovereignty until verse 24, he says, even us, the vessels of mercy prepared unto glory, even us, 24:9, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles, as he saith also in Hosea. Now he makes this point. I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not my beloved. Now, Paul is being accused, remember, of the Jewish community, the leaders in Jerusalem, and some that even Judaizers, probably more misbelievers and disbelievers, that he was forsaking Moses, he was forsaking Israel, he was forsaking the law. And Paul is establishing in Romans in a remarkable way the doctrine that he stands on. And here he's saying, no, it's not that God has forsaken Israel, but God, even in his foreknowledge and sovereignty, told us of the fact that Israel would turn away and God would call the Gentiles to himself, a people that were not my people. The Hebrew prophet Hosea tells us, and beloved that was not my beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. So that place is Philmont Avenue, Calvary Chapel. In a place where you were not called the people of God, this evening we're called the people of God. Again, I believe it was Spurgeon that said, we're never afterthoughts, we're forethoughts in God's heart. And sitting here this evening, we prove that God knew us and called us. Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. And he had already said back in verse 6 that not all of Israel are Israel, that there's a spiritual Israel contained within Israel nationally. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom and we had been like Gomorrah. What he's saying is that God is enduring, God is waiting, and then all of a sudden God moves. It's His pattern in long suffering. We always hope, as I look at America now, I hope that there's going to be a Josiah. I hope that we're going to see a reprieve. I hope that we will see a revival before the Lord comes, because America fits this description very well, that God will make a short work. Yes, He's waiting and He's waiting and He's waiting. And we look at all of the immorality of this nation and in many different ways, not just sexually, but in so many different ways. And God seems to be enduring. He seems to be patient. But His point is that when He does move, that He makes a short work of it. When it's time to move, it's time to move. And that will be true in Israel's future also, God summing up the ages in that last 7 years. What shall we say then? Now, verse 30 is not a question, because he tells you what we should say. Here's what we should say. That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, trying to be justified by the law, hath not attained to the law of righteousness, because no one can ever live up to the law. Wherefore, or why? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were, by works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone, as it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense. Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. So he says, what's the sum of this? The sum of it is that there are Gentiles. And when we look at this evening, we can think of religious and non-religious people. Certainly we think of the Jewish nation today that is, you know, even without blood sacrifice, still keeping law, trying to, the religious part of the community anyway, trying to do their best to be righteous by their doing. But how many of the, you and I know in what calls itself the church, who are religious people, who have been raised in a religious system, but have never really been born again, and are even offended at you because of the simplicity of your faith? And you're coming to them saying, well, I've believed. I know I don't deserve it. Oh, you're right. I was an idiot all my life. You're right. I was a rat. You're right. I was a druggie. You're right. I was a bum. You're right. I was immoral. You're right. I was a jerk. You can ad nauseum there, your own list, whatever it is. But Jesus has saved me. He's washed me. He's cleansed me. He's set me free from the law of sin and death. Brought me into the law of the Spirit of life. And that's an offense to religious people. You know that it is. Because you have religious relatives. They can't stand the thought. Now, it certainly grates on their pride, particularly if they've been in a religious system for a long time and they've kept all the rules and they've done all the stuff and they've given all the money and they showed up at all the meetings and they've done all those kinds of things, and you're telling them all of that is filthy rags. They never appreciate that. All of that is the flesh. It's works. It's trying to be justified by our own behavior. So it doesn't just apply to Israel. It applies to so many that you know that think that they're part of the church that have never really been saved. They've tried to join the church, but they've never been born into the church. And Jesus then became a stumbling stone to the nation of Israel. Because imagine how many of them had kept the dietary law from the time that they were children. Imagine how many of them had kept the Sabbath. And there were over 1,000 stipulations added to Sabbath keeping. It was so complicated in the days of Christ. Those who took pride in keeping the law, being bar mitzvahed or bas mitzvahed. And all of a sudden Jesus comes, and he's not the Messiah they're looking for. They're looking for a political Messiah to set them free from Roman bondage. They already think they're righteous. They already think that they're keeping the law. Jesus had tried to deal with them about that, and he was a stumbling stone because he was eating with tax gatherers and with sinners and preaching the good news to the common people, and the common people heard him gladly. And now, after his death and resurrection, the gospel is spreading to the Gentiles. And he's still, then, a stumbling stone to the Jew. Because they're hearing, you mean these Roman Gentiles who have had a mistress and a concubine their whole life and slept with temple prostitutes and worshiped Bacchus and all of these gods, and they've been hedonists and they've done all of these things, and all they need to do is ask Jesus to forgive them and they're clean, and I've done all this religious stuff my entire life and it doesn't amount to anything? And that was a great offense. They were stumbling. But Jesus said to us, he's one of either three things to us this evening. He's either a stumbling stone. If you're here tonight and you don't know Jesus personally, and you hear us saying denomination doesn't matter, religious practice doesn't matter, being a goody-two-shoes doesn't matter, putting stars on your refrigerator for your religious behavior doesn't matter. What matters is that you come to Jesus Christ and you say, I am worthless, I am a sinner. Even the things I haven't done, I've done them all in my heart and in my mind. I've proved that internally over and over again that I am polluted. I am wrought through and through with sin. And you're holy. And I have no right ever to be around you except you forgive me by your Son, Jesus Christ. Wash my sins away. Pronounce upon me a righteousness I could never earn. Now, in that position, Jesus Christ, when he's presented to you that way, he is either becomes the chief cornerstone of your life, and you build everything off of that from then on. Because when you're saved, you realize this relationship goes beyond the grave. Now, that determines how you're going to relate to your wife or your husband, because someday you know you're going to stand in front of him and give an account. Not only that, you want the best for them. So you're looking in the scripture, Lord, how do I live as a husband? How do I live as a wife? It means when you look at your children, you have a vested interest because you realize they're eternal. And you want to spend eternity with them. You want to know they're coming with you. You know, if the Lord tarries and I'm dying on a hospital bed somewhere and my four kids are standing around my bed, I don't care if they're the President of the United States or a trash collector or whatever they are, only one thing's going to matter to me when I close my eyes, and that's that I'm going to see them again. That's all that's going to matter. And if the only thing you leave to your kids is something that a lawyer settles, you've failed them. Because when Christ comes into your life, if he transforms your life, he becomes the cornerstone of your life. Your behavior, your planning, your future, everything, your past, everything is built off of him. Or he's a stumbling stone. That's to the religious person, here particularly to the Jew. And they stumble over the simplicity of it because they want to get to heaven by riding on, 10 speeds, wearing a suit, or going door to door, or doing some thing, Or, finally, he's the smiting stone. We're told throughout the scripture that there is a large part of humanity who wants nothing to do with God at all. He's not, for them, he's not a cornerstone or a stumbling stone. That he's foolishness. And they're building their own kingdom. And they mock God. And they want nothing to do with him at all. And finally, the Antichrist will head up that system. And when Christ comes, he will be a stone to them also. He'll be the smiting stone of Daniel, who brings down all of the nations of the world. In the context, Paul is saying, this is Christ. He's become the stumbling stone that the prophets spoke of. And God has laid him as a chief cornerstone in Zion, but he's a rock of offense. But whoever believes on him shall not be ashamed. No chapter break in the when Paul wrote this. He says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Very interesting, by the way. My heart's desire, what is yours? What is your heart's desire? Just something to think about. What is your heart's desire? Number one on your list. What's your heart's desire? Paul says, my heart's desire is that my brethren Israel might be saved. And he says more than that. My prayer. We were passed a great tape around the office about a year ago by Alan Redpath. God Seeks a Man Who Prays, it's called. And he talks in the tape the vast difference between my prayer and my praying. You know, I can sit up here and make nice prayers for you to listen to. Say, oh, that guy prays good. And then you're always tempted to make your sermon points one more time in the prayer. You know, I don't want to do that. That just ends up to be hypocrisy. But there's a difference between our prayers, our praying, and our prayer. Paul says it's my prayer. His prayer was what he carried around with him all day, all night, what he went to bed with, his heart aching, what he woke up with. What's your heart's desire? What's your prayer? Is there something that you spend time before God pleading about? Is there something that you spend time before the Lord begging Him and seeking Him for? What is your prayer? That's different than your praying. When you say grace, that's your praying. If you're at a home fellowship and you open up your mouth to pray there, that's your praying, you know, and you want to do that right, and you know everybody's listening, so you have, there's some other thing attached to that. But your prayer is different than your praying. Your prayer is much deeper. Paul opens his heart. My heart's desire, my prayer, is for Israel that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. He says, Israel, the way I observe them, and remember Paul said, a Pharisee of the Pharisees of the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised on the eighth day, he goes through all of his credentials and says, I count all of that as refuse to know Christ. But he says, as I observe Israel, I understand them well. They have two problems, he says. One of them is they have zeal. That's a good thing, but it's without knowledge. And secondly, they spend their time trying to establish a righteousness of their own because they're ignorant of the righteousness of God. Two problems. Zeal without knowledge, first of all. Paul knew that well. I mean, he was the master of zeal without knowledge. He slaughtered the church. He held Christians to prison. He broke up Christian families. He had zeal for God, but without knowledge. Until the Lord finally appeared to him and said, Paul, what are you doing? Why persecutest thou me? Here is a guy who was expert in having zeal for God, yet without knowledge. And you know people like that. You know, sometimes I look at the tree huggers on the news, picketing some logging camp, or the Greenpeace people, you know, and sometimes you think, man, I wish the church had that much zeal. That movie opened in London a little while ago, Corpus Christi, or I forget what it was called, portraying Jesus Christ as a homosexual. Oh, this is just a month and a half ago. And you know what happened? The Muslim community came and shut it down. So they said, Jesus Christ is a prophet of God. He's a holy man, and you're not going to talk about him like this. I thought, where was the church? Zeal's a great thing, but zeal without knowledge is ultimately empty in the end, vanity. It's great to be zealous for a good thing, for Christ. I encourage you in this holiday season, don't worry about offending your relatives. Tell them the truth. You'll never be in heaven looking back, wishing you hadn't shared Christ with your relatives. You'll only be in heaven looking back, wishing you had. Well, what's the worst thing that could happen? They don't invite you back next year. We'll give you a turkey. Zeal without knowledge. We have zeal with knowledge. That plagued Israel. You know, Israel had this great zeal. I talked to a friend who sometimes goes and stays in monastic situations with different religious organizations, and he says, I tell them, I admire them because of their zeal, because of their commitment, because of the way they live, their aesthetic, of some of the things they give up. He said, but they don't have any joy. I don't know the truth. Paul is admiring Israel. He said, their zeal. They have a zeal for God. But the problem is, he says, it's without knowledge. And he knew it well. He had lived that way himself. Secondly, he says, being ignorant of God's righteousness, going about to establish their own righteousness, they have not submitted, and that's what we have to do, themselves unto the righteousness of God. That's the second problem. Going about to establish their own righteousness. They're keeping the law. Trying to be good. You remember a number of years ago, that was that book, and I think for months, it was the bestseller, a New York Times bestseller list, Why Bad Things Happen to Good People. Remember that? It was there and everybody bought it. I mean, Norman Vincent Peale, you know, he said everybody should read it. The Christian authors said it should be read. Why Bad Things Happen to Good People. And 150 pages into the book, the guy finally says he doesn't know. I know. Why bad things happen to good people? Because there ain't any. That's what Paul's saying here. There ain't any. The question is, why do good things happen to bad people? That's the remarkable thing. And he says, there are those who go about trying to establish their own righteousness. Hey, I remember, you know, before I was saved. You know, the people that I hung around with, they had their own righteousness. You only slept with the girl you loved. That was righteousness. You gave everybody a full count if you sold them something. That was your righteousness. Everybody went, even in those days, trying to establish their own righteousness. You don't stab your friend in the back. You know, you stand back to back with them, like Spartans. And you know people that do the same thing. I do this, I help put the carpets in the church, I help put the stained glass windows, we put our offering envelope in every week. Because, you know, all of this makes them good somehow, because in their minds, those are the people that at the end of their life, they're going to put everything they did good on one side of the scales, and everything they did bad on the other side of the scales. And if the good outweighs the bad, they think they're going to heaven. And if the bad outweighs the good, they think they're going to hell. And if it's even up, I guess they're going to purgatory or something. I don't know. Well, I don't know what's happening. You know, because that's the way they're thinking. At the end of my life, if the good outweighs the bad. Well, please. Even when I drive good, I'm thinking something else. And so are you. That's why you're laughing. You know, Jesus said the problem is in here. And Paul will go to the prophets who say that all of our righteousness is like filthy rags. We're all together an unclean thing. And if you study the language in Zechariah and Isaiah, it's the grossest expressions you can imagine for our righteousness. Filthy, filthy, filthy. And you think, why would the prophets be so yucky, you know? In their use of the Hebrew language. Well, they're trying to eliminate all doubt about what they're saying. That human beings without God's righteousness are filthy. And the second problem with Israel, he says, they're going about trying to establish their own righteousness, not submitting themselves to the righteousness of God. Because to submit yourself to that means that you admit everything you can produce on your own doesn't measure up. That's submitting to the righteousness of God. God says, I have to send my Son into the world to die in your place. He had to suffer eternally in your place. He had to bleed his life out into the ground in your place. He had to hang on a cross and cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So you never have to do it. That's what it cost heaven. And anybody who thinks they can beat that with their behavior is deceived, and they don't want to submit their lives to the righteousness of God, which He provided for us in Christ Jesus. And Paul says that. I bear them witness. They have a zeal for God, first of all. But it's without knowledge. It's uninformed. And secondly, going about to establish their own righteousness, they're ignorant of the righteousness of God, which is imputed to us by faith, not submitting to that righteousness of God. Verse 4, he says, "For Christ is the end," or the aim, the goal of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Christ himself was the very one that the law was pointing to. 10 commandments are given. After the commandments are given and elaborated, then the sacrificial system is given. If man could have kept the law, the sacrificial system would never had to have been given. But every time a lamb was slaughtered, every time the blood was shed, all of that broken law covered by blood was looking forward to Christ, the Messiah, the one that would come, that would be an end of the law of righteousness. He says that here. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them, from Deuteronomy 18. Moses describes, or writes is the idea, to us, the righteousness which is of the law. This is it. That the man which doeth those things shall live by them. Problem is, no one ever can. It says if you keep the whole law and offend in one jot or tittle of the law, one little error in the law, then you're guilty of the whole law. And the problem is that no one could keep the law. In fact, the beauty of it is as you read through the Ten Commandments, finally the last commandment saying, "Thou shalt not covet," and now God gets down to the heart, where adultery starts, where murder starts, where theft starts, where all of the other things, worshiping other gods, where all of the other things he's elaborated, you know, you could look at someone and say, wow, that person's never killed anybody. That person's never committed adultery. But finally, he gets to the heart on the last commandment and points us to the fact that all of this is much deeper. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, thy neighbor's possessions, thy neighbor's home, and so forth. Because the problem's here. He says now, the righteousness which is by the law is simple. It's this: he who keeps these things shall live in them. If you've never coveted your whole life, you've never broken the law. Never mind, you know, the 613 other things and then the 1,000 different ways to break the Sabbath. Let's just stick with the basic 10. Thou shalt have no other gods is a hard issue. That's the first one. And thou shalt not covet. The last one is also a hard issue. If you have ever coveted anything in your life, better learn about grace. Because you are guilty of the whole law. Moses describes, verse 5, the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But righteousness which is of faith speaks on this wise. Now, I'm going to read the passage he quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 30. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it to you. In fact, it's a very interesting chapter because the beginning of the chapter is the chapter that prophesies Israel being scattered throughout all of the nations of the world and in the last days being gathered back again. And Paul is in the middle of describing Israel's position and relationship to God. But in that process, he says, "For this commandment, which I command thee this day," God speaking, "it is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that thou shouldest say, who shall go up for us to heaven and bring it unto us that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea that thou shouldest say, who shall go over the sea for us and bring it unto us that we should hear it and do it? But the word is very nigh unto thee in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou mayest do it." He said to Israel of old in regards to the law, don't say, man, we don't know what God, what does God want for us? We don't know what he wants. It's mysterious. No, he said, don't even say that. It's not up in heaven where you have to go and bring the word down to yourself. It's not on the far side of the sea somewhere you have to go and bring it back. But the word of God is nigh thee. It's even in thy mouth. Now, Paul takes that reproof that God was giving to religious Israel, even of old, through the mouth of Moses, and now he applies it to Christ, the living word. He says this in verse 6, "But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven," he's quoting Deuteronomy 30, and now he applies it to Christ, that is to bring Christ down from heaven. Deuteronomy said to bring the word down. Well, Christ is the word, became flesh. "Who shall descend into the deep," he said, "go to the far side of the sea," that is to bring Christ again from the dead. And Paul is saying incarnation, resurrection are facts. They're done once and for all. Don't let anybody make this more complicated than it needs to be. He says, verse 8, and that's his point, the righteousness which is by faith, how does it speak? He uses the other part of it incidentally to make the same application that Moses made to the word. And now he makes the same application in verse 9 when he says, in verse 8, "But what saith it?" That's exactly from Deuteronomy 30. "The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart," that is the word of faith which we preach. And Paul does the same thing now. People want to make salvation way more complicated than it should be for one of two reasons. Either so they can get some credit for being part of it, or so they can have a loophole to try to get away from it. You know, it's said that W.C. Fields, when he was dying, laying in the hospital, his son came in and found him reading the Bible. And he said, "Dad, what are you doing?" He said, "I'm looking for loopholes." And those are the reasons that people want to complicate this. Either it's an affront to them because they're religious and they want to be, you know, receiving some of the credit. "I know there's good in me somewhere." No, there ain't. The Bible says there's nothing good in our flesh. Or they want to say, "You know, that's so difficult. I can't understand that. I didn't get good marks in school. It's hard for me to grasp all of this." No. He's saying, "Look, the law was written this way, but the word of faith, this is what it says. Don't let anybody say, this is a difficult thing. I have to ascend to heaven to bring Christ down so I can understand this. Or I have to go to the deep, the abyss, to bring Christ up so we can understand this. What it says is, the word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thine heart. The word of faith which we preach." And he's going to make a tremendous point now about that. That, verse 9, here's the word of faith that he preaches that's right in this room tonight. "That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shall believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." If you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is your Lord, you believe in your heart God's raised him from the dead, you're going to be saved. That's how close it is. It's no further away from that. Well, this is hard to understand. He doesn't say believe with your mind. He doesn't say it. He says the heart is the organ of faith. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians, and it's interesting. He says, "If our gospel is hid, it is hid to them that are lost." We knew that, Paul. "In whom the god of this world," speaking of Satan, "hath blinded," important, "the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Paul says the same thing. Yeah, the God of this world has blinded the minds of those who believe not, because we're so mental, we're so intellectual. Well, I don't want to believe that. I don't want to believe this. And see, the Bible tells us that the realm of existence that this world lives in is set on fire by the tongue, and that the tongue is set on fire by Gehenna, by hell itself. That the main way that Satan finds his way into our world is through the tongue. You know, we go see all these, you know, now there's this Schwarzenegger movie out. I didn't see it, I'm not going to see it, but you know, you see these faces coming up out of the ground, and you know, oh, if it was that obvious, it would be simple. The main way that Satan finds his way into our realm of existence, James says, is through the tongue. Because that's where abortion is promoted. That's where immorality is promoted. That's where violence is promoted. That's where war is promoted. The tongue does all of that. And it comes in its own cage. And it's through this that the minds of generations are blinded. Through vain philosophy. The philosophers, Nietzsche, all of the complicated things that people do with philosophy and with religion and with God. The mind gets befuddled, it gets blinded. But it says that the light of Christ shines in the human heart, that there's a deeper part of you than your mind. That's why when someone says to you, how do you know that you're saved? They're asking you a mental question. And you say, well, I know that I know, because you're answering them from the heart. What do you mean you know that I know? Well, I know that I know that I know. What do you mean you know that you know that you know? Well, I know that I know that I know that I know that I know. You know, because they're asking for something from here, and you're saying, I've experienced another reality. I have not seen, ear have not heard, neither entered in the mind of men the things as God has prepared for those who love Him, but by His Spirit He's made those things real to us. That we learn as Christians in a different way than people learn in school and in college in the world, where they learn with their senses, with their touch, and with their hearing, with their taste, with their smell, with their eyesight. It says you and I, that the Spirit of God has made things real. It's revelatory, revealed something to our inward being. That we have taken hold of something that has not come to us through the senses. It's a light. It's not a physical light. It's a divine light. And it goes on inside of us. And Paul says, don't let anybody give you the excuse. This is hard to understand. We've got to bring Christ down so we can see Him. We've got to bring Him up so we can know, is the resurrection real? We've got to know all of this stuff. No. Paul says, the word of faith simply says this. If you confess with your mouth and you believe in your heart, you'll be saved. I don't know how many times we have people come up to be saved at the end of the service and they're shaking and say, I don't know what I'm doing. I don't know what's going on. Well, because they're trying to use their brain to figure out what just happened in their hearts. And when I say heart, I'm not talking about ba-boom, ba-boom, ba-boom. You know, it's a idiom the Scripture uses to describe the deeper part of humankind. The spirit, the deepest part of us. For with the heart, verse 10, man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth, confession, and it's because from the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, and Israel had a hard time with this word, whosoever believeth on Him shall not be ashamed. And what that says to everyone here tonight is the door of heaven is open. You understand? No one in this room will ever say, how can a God of love send people to hell? Why should I worship? God is God and He sends people to hell. I don't want to worship Him. Well, He doesn't send anybody anywhere. He hangs out a sign. Whosoever. All your excuses just fled out the door. Whosoever will, let him come. Whosoever believeth shall not be ashamed. Whosoever. And God begs with us. Look at the last verse when he talks about his attitude towards Israel. But to Israel, he, God, saith, all day long have I stretched forth my hands unto this disobedient and gainsaying people. These are people that are stubborn, disobedient, gainsaying. God Almighty says, all day long I stretch forth my hands to them, and I plead with them, and I pull on their hearts, and I ask them to come. And you alone know if he's doing that with you as a believer. Is God calling you on, to move onward? Is God calling you to take a step to serve him? Is God calling you to drop things off and finally believe him and trust him? Or as an unbeliever tonight, is God calling you saying, you need to hear this. This is real. You need to come to me. You need to let me wash you and cleanse you. You've got to stop with your own righteousness and reach out with your heart and receive the righteousness I'll give you freely because of my love. Demonstrated to you in my son Jesus. Whosoever, I like that word, that got me in, believeth on him shall not be ashamed, for there is no difference between Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. Today, yes, God has a future plan for Israel. We're going to be there next week in chapter 11, and it's abundantly clear, and you can never take it away. And anybody who's guilty of anti-Semitism needs to understand it's satanic in its nature. God has a plan for Israel. He's not cast his people off. But today, the church is God's means of expressing himself to the lost world. And it makes no difference today whether you're Jew or Gentile. Your means of approach is exactly the same. And that's through Christ. One is not better than the other. Today, he says that. There is no difference between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. Paul will tell us in Ephesians that he's pulled down the partition wall between the two. For whosoever shall call, there it is again, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I heard someone say this week that we should never talk about heaven and hell. But if that's the only reason we get saved, that we're making a mistake. And I don't know what he was talking about. I'm glad I got saved. I don't want to go to hell. I want to go to heaven. And I knew I was a sinner. And I'm glad that Jesus saved me and cleansed me. Jesus talks about heaven and hell all through the Gospels. Now, the interesting thing about this is, here's two whosoever's. In the last chapter, he talked about God's election. Now he's giving us the whosoever's. So nobody's got an excuse. If you think you're elected, great, come on in. If you think you're not, it doesn't matter, because whosoever will can come. Jesus would say, of all the Father's given me, I won't lose any of them, and any man who comes to me, I'll in no wise cast out. Are those the same people or two categories? I don't know. All I know is the door's wide open for any sinner in any condition. Come. The price has been paid. Whosoever, again, shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? Well, of course, you can't call unless your heart is exercised in faith. How are you going to call on the Lord if you haven't believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they haven't heard? Well, you're hearing tonight. Just in case there's any confusion, we're talking about Jesus Christ, the Lord. We're talking about the Jesus Christ of the Bible. Not some other Jesus, not some New Age Jesus. We're talking about Jesus Christ, prophesied in the Old Testament, born of a virgin, crucified, dead, buried, raised on the third day, ascended into heaven, coming again any day. The Jewish Messiah, that's who we're talking about, Jesus Christ. How shall they believe on him of whom they have not heard? Now you've heard. And how shall they hear without a preacher? That's not just me, that's you too. I hope you have at least one friend that's called you preach already. It means you're doing something. Hey, preach. I hope you've heard that from someone. How shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet You don't normally think that when you look at those things. It's an odd part of the human body. How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things, written initially looking forward to those who would bring word to the captives in Babylon that they would be set free, returning to Jerusalem, being set free from captivity. And how it's true in a more wonderful way, you know. How beautiful are the tennis shoes, the desert boots, the Clarks, I know, the Doc Martens. How beautiful are the, you know, the feet of those who bring good tidings of great joy. The idea is, well, there isn't a more beautiful messenger in all the world. I don't know how old you are. I'm going to be 50 next summer. I've been listening to people ever since I'm a kid saying, if you elect me, I'm going to cut taxes and take care of the poor. And none of them ever did it. I had one guy start to tell me about Jesus Christ and his love, and it all came true. How beautiful are the feet of those that preach the gospel of peace, the good news. Isn't, you watch the news today, peace is good news, isn't it? And bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. So don't be discouraged. Not everyone is going to believe. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? You know the remarkable chapter, Isaiah 53. So then, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Jesus said that his word is like seed. Isn't it interesting? And how important the word is in our lives. You know, I get saved in 72, and really it wasn't until 76 when I started to get around Calvary Chapel and my pastor, Chuck Smith, when I started to hear somebody just teach the word. What a difference it made in my life to begin really to hear the word on a consistent basis and how it transforms. But it's that same word that came to us the day we were saved that flooded our hearts and gave us life. Peter says we're not born again of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible seed, which is the word of God. And Peter, remembering that lesson that Christ had taught, Matthew 13, where he says the sower went forth to sow. And Jesus there tells us that his word is like seed, and the human heart is like soil. And that the word of God falls on a human heart the same way seed, he's telling parables, parabalo, to bring, to cast alongside, to take a truth and bring it alongside of an imagery that people understood in that society. That the word of God is the same way seed falls on the ground and brings forth life because the message, the DNA message that's contained in the seed itself. So in your life and my life, you know, that same truth was that the word of God at some point fell upon our hearts and brought forth life. You know, you're going to get a chance to share with your relatives at Christmas. Don't give them your opinion. Say, well, the scripture says, and plant a seed. And they're going to go say to their cousin, you know, that nephew of mine, he's a screwball. You know what he said to me? He was quoting scripture to me and said this, not knowing that second aunt got saved. And they're going to say, well, you know, I really think that's true because the Bible says, and they're watering. And God brings the increase. But you know what? If you don't know Christ this evening, I hope that his word is falling on your heart. I think I'd have got saved a lot sooner if I'd had somewhere like this to come. Maybe, you know, and I know it was my time. We just read about election and all that stuff. I understand that. But I went somewhere choking on a tie every Sunday. Now, some of you are comfortable with ties. That's fine. But for me, I don't know, it felt like a hangman's noose all the time, you know, and we would all sit as far as we could sit in the back of the church. There was this little cubbyhole, and we'd sit back there, as far away from the pulpit as we could get. Because you didn't want people behind you, you know, you liked your back against the wall in church. That way, anybody who wanted to see you carrying around had to turn around and look at you. And that was normally because they heard you laughing, you know. I remember one time on a Sunday, we're in the Lutheran church. I was confirmed Lutheran. We were walking up to take communion. Everybody had to kneel across the altar. And a friend of mine was walking past this big, they had these big windows, and there was a huge Easter lily on the window, and the Venetian blind cord got caught on the button on his jacket, and he pulled the lily off the window and caught it. He was standing there with the lily. Well, then we were all supposed to go up there and kneel and be serious all through that, you know. I remember just being in the back thinking, I'm going to die. Oh, I'm going to die. Boredom's going to kill me. Heat's going to kill me. You know, so we give money here every week. Why isn't the air conditioner on? But I never heard the message. I never heard anybody just open the book and say, let's go. I never heard about his love. I never heard that if I was the only person on the earth, he'd still have come and died for me. Never heard that he was watching over me every day of my life, waiting for the moment I would turn to him. Never heard that he loved me so much that he traded his son away to make me his own. Never heard that he was coming again. Never heard. I never heard the message. Never heard. That seed had never fallen on my heart. I remember the night it did. But I hope tonight is falling on yours if you don't know Christ. Not church, not playing religious games, but his love. So then, faith comes by hearing. And hearing, not just of the ear, of the heart, by the word of God. You consider all of the other things people do to try to make religious things happen. By the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Well, yes, speaking of Israel. Verily, their sound went out into all the earth, their words unto the ends of the world. But I say, did not Israel know? Not just didn't they hear, but didn't they know? First, Moses said, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people. By a foolish nation, I will anger you. He says, didn't they know that God prophesied he would do this with the Gentiles? But Isaiah is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I hope that's you this evening. I was found of them that sought me not. You know, I wasn't seeking God when I got saved. I don't know what I was seeking. I was lost. I was drafted. I didn't sign up. I didn't enlist. Neither did you. I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. And the night I got saved, that's exactly what happened. He was made manifest to me. Well, I didn't see him with my physical eyes, but I remember a presence. I remember hanging my head. I remember the tears rolling out of my tear ducts. I remember love washing over me over and over and over again. He was made manifest. He became real to me, not religion, relationship. I was made manifest to them that asked not after me. But to Israel, he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. Imagine, you know, people so misunderstand God. You know, they imagine that God's up in heaven with a lightning bolt in his hand and, you know, imagine this. Here is the Creator saying to the creation. Here is God Almighty saying to sinful human beings, all day long, my hands are stretched out to you. Because He alone understands the stakes. We're talking about eternity. We're talking about those who refuse Him and go about trying to establish their own righteousness, not submitting to the righteousness of God, spending then eternity without Him in outer darkness, where it says there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, and it is endless and endless and endless. 1,000 years, nothing. 1,000,000 years, nothing. 1,000,000,000,000 years, nothing. Not even just getting started. Whereas the door is open, there's nothing difficult about it. is not held away from us. Whosoever will may come. Whosoever will call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whosoever shall confess with their mouth and believe in their heart shall be saved. I'm going to have the musicians come.